Grab a pew Bible, if you've got one there. We're going to look at Jeremiah 31 to begin with this morning. That's page 729 in your pew Bibles. I noticed that Marion Taylor sent a nice little note around to the people who are in her study group downstairs at 9:30 on Sunday mornings, and she sent a little note around about this very passage of Scripture this week. And I don't know if she had an eye to the passages that we're looking at, but it was a wonderful little note to her group. Let's look at this together. Who are we talking about here? Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet from the Old Testament who's writing around the end of the 7th century B.C. This is a time when the southern kingdom of Judah was on the brink of exile. So in a time of real crisis, in other words. And in the passage that we have, he's looking off to a time when God will make a new covenant with his people, which begs what the old covenant was about. What is he talking about here? Well, Jeremiah's referring here to the covenant that was made at Sinai. This is after God had rescued Israel from Egypt. He makes a note of that. After God had rescued Israel from Egypt, gathered at Sinai, and this is where the commandments were handed down from Moses to Israel, God to Israel through Moses. This is a covenant, a kind of agreement in the law, a kind of constitution. It had to do with relationship with God and relationship to others, to the nations around. And if we were to kind of put it into a nutshell, what's that right at the heart of the law? It would be these Ten Commandments. And right at the heart of the Ten Commandments are two commandments that we've been exploring together in catechism class on preparation for baptism and confirmation. And Nathaniel, do you feel comfortable saying them out loud? What are those two commandments? Yes. Awesome. That's great. Thank you. So loving. Yeah, that's great. A little round of applause. Thanks for offering that, Nathaniel. So loving the Lord, our God, with everything that we have, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is what the whole law is about. And this covenant, says Jeremiah, has been broken. And it didn't happen all at once. It was a slow and unwinding affair. We see evidence right in the narrative of Exodus itself, as Moses comes down off of the mountain and he sees God's people worshiping the golden calf. The very first commandment, have no other gods before me. This is the very thing that God's people are taking part in this moment. It's not just within the Torah, these first five books of the Bible. It's throughout Israel's history that this problem exists. And Jeremiah gives a detailed breakdown of the problem in chapters 1 to 24 in his own book. It really amounts to two things. Idolatry, worshiping other gods, and injustice. He talks about corrupt leadership and how it leads to oppression, especially for those who are vulnerable and marginalized. He calls this out. And at this point, the covenant has been broken beyond repair. Jerusalem is on the brink of destruction, and Israel is bound for exile. But there's hope. A time is coming, says Jeremiah. In the midst of this crisis, Jeremiah anticipates something new on the horizon, which surely must have been hard to see. This isn't the final stage in a long process when people will finally get their act together and start being responsible. It's about God intervening in a radical way to transform his people. Look with me at verse 33, 34. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. What stands out for you in those verses? Just impressions, not necessarily big ideas. What stands out for you, John? They will all know me. All know me.
Hope.
Thank goodness. Yes, hope. There's hope. I will remember their sins no more. This is another way of talking about forgiveness, remembering sins no more. New covenant. New covenant, yes. Something new.
It's a vision.
It's definitive about it. It's a vision. It's definitive. He puts it in God's voice. Like, this is God's voice, right, within the book of Jeremiah. It's definitive. It's going to happen. And think of how astonishing that is, given the circumstances out of which Jeremiah is writing at the time. He had no earthly reason to imagine that this would be true somewhere down the line. One thing that stands out for me, from the least to the greatest. No one's superior in that scenario. Everyone's going to know, not these special priest people only, or something like that, right? Everyone's going to know. You know, Jeremiah's not alone with this message. We find a similar promise in Ezekiel around the time of this same exile. Let me read it for you. Try and pick up on the connections. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Lots of overlap here, isn't there? With the addition of a few things too. What things did you hear that add on, that layer on top of what Jeremiah is talking about?
I will wash away your sins.
I will wash away. There's this cleansing sort of imagery, specifically of idolatry, like putting other things before God. I will cleanse you from all of that. You'll have the freedom once again to treat me first. To treat me first. What about the Spirit? I will put my Spirit right within you. Not only will I write on your hearts, not only will I put my law into your mind, but I will put my Spirit right in you. That's a remarkably intimate sort of thing. That's close in. It's amazing. So here's my question. What in the world does that look like? How does that come about? How does that come about? Anyone feeling transformed this morning? You know, I think that Jesus is speaking to this quite directly in our gospel reading for today. It might not be obvious at first, but I really do think it's there. Let's go there together. This is John 12, verses 20 to 33. 992 in your pew Bibles. Let me set the scene for us. We're in Jerusalem. And people are gathered for the Passover. This is the feast that's mentioned. Probably heard in verse 20 there. They're gathering for the Passover, the time for remembering when God rescued his people from Egypt. The very thing that Jeremiah had been talking about, right? News about Jesus has spread everywhere, most especially because of his time in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, a little village outside of Jerusalem where he had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. That tends not to go unnoticed. Crowds have gathered on the streets. People are waving palm branches, just like we're going to do next week. And Jesus is welcomed into the royal city as the messianic king. The religious leaders are not pleased. It's right at this point that our gospel reading begins. And maybe we can just briefly walk through that again. We've got these Greek people coming to Philip, who has a Greek name and comes from a Greek town, a Gentile town, saying, hey, we'd like to meet Jesus. And so Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip together go to Jesus. And they talk with Jesus about this. And what does Jesus do? It's a very Jesus-y thing to do. He doesn't really take that up, does he? He sees a sign in this of something that's going to now happen. Right? Now is the time for something new to happen. For the Father to be glorified, he says. What in the world is he talking about? Notice that these are, again, Gentile people coming and they're interested in Jesus. That becomes the signal for Jesus. Ah, now everything is set in motion. And now he's going to go to the cross. This isn't a story just about Israel any longer. It is about that. It's now about the whole world. And that is partly what's happening in this particular moment. So we have these inquirers. We have then Jesus teaching out of this. Pause button. Nice little story that Jesus tells. Another Jesus-y thing that he will oftentimes do. And it's not exactly a straightforward little story he tells, right? It's like a kernel of wheat that dies in the ground and new life kind of comes from this. Peculiar. Those who want to hold on to their lives will lose it, and those who give up their lives will gain it. All these kind of perplexing little truisms in this particular moment. You can just imagine what the disciples are thinking. What is going on here? And then distress. Jesus moves, right, from seeing an amazing signal that's happening here to some teaching with his disciples, and then suddenly is distressed and troubled in his soul. What is that all about? And then a voice from heaven that sounds like thunder, and people don't know what to make of that. And Jesus renews this theme of life and death near the end. And note to the reader from John. I love John's note to reader. They're so helpful, aren't they? Because we don't always know what's going on. Just in case you're missing this, John is saying, Jesus' death, it's an important thing. Pay attention to that. Let's focus in, though. What should we be noticing here? Notice the language of transformation. Let's read again, verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Here, Jesus is anticipating his own death. We know that in terms of how everything goes in the rest of the passage and how his death will paradoxically bring life. It's like a single seed that falls into the ground and dies. Plant comes of this, more seeds and abundant life. And the disciples will likely understand none of this in this particular moment, but we're meant to pick up on it. God is working new life through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he is doing that for the whole world. Just like we prayed this morning in our collect of the day. There's more, though. There's more. Not only does the cross bring new life, paradoxically, it also overcomes evil. Scan down a little bit further with me to verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Again, Jesus is speaking about his own death here. He renews this theme. Specifically the moment when he'll be lifted up on the cross. Do you remember this from last week? Julie was talking about this in a separate passage in John. Very much like the bronze serpent that's raised up in the wilderness. The cross will be raised up, and this will bring healing to many. But here, he focuses not on the life that it brings, but on the victory that it achieves. Notice the one who's driven out. This is another aspect of transformation. At the cross, God faces down powers that are hostile to his purposes, and he defeats them, breaking their dominion and rule. There we have it, giving life by dying, gaining victory by losing. These are the terms of a new covenant, a new agreement. And they're not just for Israel and Judah, as Jeremiah had predicted. They're for the whole world, extending out in every direction and all the way down to us right here, sitting in these pews. How in the world could that be true? How could the death of Jesus accomplish all of that? I'm remembering that moment of distress and hesitation when Jesus seems to falter. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? We should hear a long pause after that. We should hear honest struggle in this. Like we're already in Gethsemane, and Jesus is wavering in prayer. What's the nature of that struggle? Why is it so intense, after all? Many people have gone to a heroic death, calm and collected. That isn't the case for Jesus. What's happening here? Now, Fleming Rutledge says, she suggests that it has something to do with the battle that's at hand and the way in which it's going to be fought. Here, she says, God is initiating the final confrontation. It is the opening scene of a trial, the trial or test of the Messiah's commitment, but also a trial in the sense of a final or last judgment. This is the opening episode of Christ's passion, the beginning of the first day of the age to come. The very deep idea that we are approaching here is the judgment of the ruler of this world, and therefore the judgment of the powers and of the cosmos itself, coincides with the judgment that Jesus takes upon himself in our place. Here, as in Gethsemane, Jesus is not simply troubled about the prospect of his own death. He is steadying himself for a massive struggle against the powers, a struggle that will not only open him to the violence of the enemy, but also to the judgment of the Father. Yeah. This is what it's like for God to bring about the transformation promised in Jeremiah. This is a war of self-emptying love that works the greatest victory out of the worst defeat. And what will Jesus do? How will he answer himself? Will he look for escape? Will he seek another way? No, he says, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. I think we need to pause here. We hear lots of talk about transformation and life change. How do we come at that? Typically, what do the adverts tell us? The advice columns. I don't know about you, but I'm still hunting for the 5-step plan to a better and newer me. Aren't we all? Aren't we all? The gospel, this good news about Jesus, disrupts all of that. It says that God has taken on flesh and brought new life through a God-forsaken death. This is what the cross is about. That's astonishing if we can take it in. God's love goes all the way down. On the cross, he was reconciling us to himself. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. There's no preempting that or making it our own. This is his doing, that we might be transformed through and through and come into the fullness of his love. Now you might be wondering, as I was wondering at this point, in putting things together, what's our part in all of this? What are we to do? How are we to be, right? Notice that Jesus doesn't cast the disciples as bystanders or passive recipients. He invites them to follow, that they might share in his life. Still, God is the one who leads, and we find ourselves in response to that. If we think about our lives and some of the positive changes that we've made, did that come about because we could see things clearly from the beginning? No. Was it the result of careful planning and some brilliant strategy? No. This isn't how life goes, is it? And it's certainly not how grace works. God's grace catches us off guard. It hits us from the side, and it often involves struggle and loss, the giving up of what we'd like to keep. A cross and a contradiction. Of course, following Jesus involves deliberate moves. The seeing matters. The planning matters. And as Lee has reminded us this morning, it's one step at a time, 0 to 1. But this isn't about clearing the ground and taking control. Finally, coming out on top. It's about putting ourselves in the way of the gift. It's how we ready ourselves to welcome all that God has to give through us. One last thing, and then I'll conclude. This transformation of hearts and minds, it's not simply about us, our lives, our individual lives, or even our community, this community that's so special to us. The whole purpose is that we might share in God's love and extend it out into the world across all the many lines that divide. Of course, it's about us in one sense. If we don't know about God's love, if we aren't aware of the new life that He brings, if we are not aware of the victory that He's won, our efforts at compassion and justice will feel burdensome and overwrought, as if we're responsible to transform the world all on our own. It will be easy to get angry, to lash out. And we'll have a hard time seeing the opportunities right in front of us. This kind of reminds me of tree planting in my younger days. Yes, I was a tree planter. Any other tree planters here? Yeah, baby. Thanks, Alex. Bro. It was really discouraging. Maybe you can relate to this. It was really discouraging. That's typically how planting stories begin. It was really discouraging coming onto the block in my first year. There was slash and sticks and logs everywhere. I would often stand back in frustration. How in the world do you plant in this mess? It looked hopeless. I'm glad to say that this changed over time. Coming into my third year, the land had a completely different feel. And I was more hopeful at the same time. What was the difference? Well, the slash and the sticks and the logs, they were all still there. That was the same. It's just that my perspective had changed. And with it, my assumptions. At one time, I could only see the obstacles, and I expected drudgery. Now all I could see were the plantable spots, and I couldn't wait to dig in. And I think it might be like this with the gospel too. Compassion and justice look very different when we can assume God's goodness. When we can anticipate the new life that He's made possible. When we can bank on love winning out in the end. We can serve with gratitude and hope, even in the most difficult of circumstances. So this is my prayer for us today, that we would be renewed in the gospel, this good news about Jesus, and be prepared to live into it more fully. The transformation that was promised in Jeremiah has been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. God has started something new, and He has freed us to take part. Let's follow Him where He leads. Amen.